evening order of worship. Turn that over, and I want to read these questions and answers 93 through 95. Actually, Lord's Day 34 begins, as some of you may know, begins the exposition of the Ten Commandments. In a moment, we're going to read the commandments, and so I'm not going to go through those questions. We will read them in a moment before we get to our teaching. I would like to, again, read for you the questions and answers 93 through 95, and you can follow along with me as I do. Question 93 asks the question, how are these commandments, the Ten Commandments, divided? And the answer is into two tables. The first has four commandments, teaching us what our relation to God should be. The second has six commandments, teaching us what we owe our neighbor. Tonight, we're not going to get into that. We're going to, as I said, deal mostly with the preface to the Ten Commandments. And Lord willing, on Wednesday, I will get into the two tables and also get to the requirement of the first commandment. Question 94, what does the Lord require in the first commandment? And the answer is that I, not wanting to endanger my very salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, magic, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints or to other creatures, that I sincerely acknowledge the only true God, trust him alone, look to him for every good thing, humbly and patiently, love him, fear him, and honor him with all my heart. In short, that I give up anything rather than go against his will in any way. And finally, question 95, what is idolatry? And the answer is idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God, who has revealed himself in his word. And so if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, that's where we're going to go, to the Ten Commandments and to God who spoke all these words. That's going to be our text tonight. I want us to read verses 1 through 20, and then we'll especially focus in on just verses 1 and 2. Exodus 20, beginning in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for the Lord has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Thus far, the reading of God's word. We just have 3 points tonight. With regard to the preface, I want us to see the concern of the preface. I want us to see the confidence that it provides us. And I also want us to see the context, something of the context of the commandments that's given to us in the preface also. So those 3 ideas, the concern, the confidence, and the context of the commandments. Why a preface at all? And we might wonder, what's the concern? Because we usually don't pay too much attention to it. I feel a little kind of nervous, actually, just preaching a sermon here on this Lord's Day that deals just with the preface. But actually, what we discover is the preface is fairly important. It explicitly states that God spoke all these words. Man did not speak them. The church did not speak them. God spoke these words. And so that gives us a proper starting point. The concern is to put God at the center, not our wants, not our wishes, not even our needs. God is the focus and God is the theme. And if God has spoken, then his law must be heard and remembered and loved and believed and obeyed. The preface relates to our doctrine of inspiration. The commandments, no less than the rest of Scripture, is God-breathed. You remember the passage in Timothy that says all Scripture is breathed by God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and teaching. This especially maybe applies to God's, or it applies no less than, let's say that, to God's law. The law has an abiding significance for the believer. Just like we want God to hear our words when we pray, God wants us to hear his words when we speak them. And he wants us to heed and hear what he speaks. So one of the great concerns of the preface is to remind us that this is God's doing. These Ten Commandments are God's doing. It's his word, and we must listen and obey. The preface also has something to teach us about the greatness and the majesty of God. If you noticed maybe in verse 1, when we read these words, God spoke all these words. If we ask, so what was the people's reaction to hearing God's voice? It was the typical reaction that we find in Scripture. That's why we read a little bit further in the Ten Commandments than we normally do, and we read verses 18 through 20. What was the people's reaction to these God speaking his word? Let's look at verse 18. "But when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and they trembled and they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die.'" That's the typical reaction in Scripture when God speaks, isn't it? The sound of God's voice, apart from the gospel, inspires terror. It inspires dread. It's awesome and powerful because God is holy and almighty and infinite. This is especially the case when it comes to fallen creatures listening to God's law. Now, in our day, many people claim to believe in God, or at least some kind of deity. I don't know what the numbers in the polls are right now. I think the last time I heard it was somewhere in the 90 percentile of people in America believe in some kind of God, some kind of deity, some kind of higher power. But the gods of popular culture, little g, are a far cry from the great and awesome God of the Bible. The gods of popular culture are kind and they're benevolent and they're tolerant. They may be somewhat frustrated and pathetic deities, actually, who exist to help us when we ask. But they never give commands or demands or make requirements on us. They give advice and counsel if we desire that, but they do not make commands and demands. Indeed, we expect the gods that we create in our own image to respect our rights and our freedom and our laws, but we don't expect him to make, or them, to make demands upon us. But that's not the picture of God that we have in Scripture, is it? That's not the picture that the preface gives us, is it? God is the living God before whom sinless angels cover their faces and cry, "Holy, holy, holy." He is to be feared and reverenced and obeyed. If we submit to earthly rulers in authority and show them due honor and respect, how much more should we do that for the Lord God omnipotent? Which raises the question, or maybe an objection at this point. Who can obey all God's law? Can those converted to God keep his commandments perfectly? And I hope that you all know that the answer to that question is an emphatic no. Even the regenerate cannot keep God's law perfectly. Even the holiest believer has only made a small beginning of the obedience the law requires. Nevertheless, we do make a beginning. Nevertheless, we do make a start at that obedience that the Lord God Almighty calls us to. That is, we make a start by his grace. Do you know what I'm talking about? Have you made a start? Have you made a beginning? We need to ask ourselves that question. We cannot do all that the law requires perfectly. Because of the effects of sin, we cannot keep the law in a legal sense. That is, we cannot do all we ought, all the law requires perfectly. Only the Lord Jesus can do that, and he has done that, fulfill the law in a legal sense. But we can make a start. We can keep the law in a gospel sense, in an evangelical sense. That is, with new desires, we begin to do what we can as we're enabled by the Spirit of God. That is the way we keep the law in a gospel sense. And when we sin and disobey, as we sometimes do, it grieves us and we repent. And that is how we make a beginning. Though our obedience is imperfect, God accepts our imperfect obedience because it is born of the Spirit and of true faith, and because it is sanctified by Christ's blood. God accepts that imperfect obedience because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. This is how the law and the gospel actually work together. In fact, he promises to graciously reward our imperfect obedience. Think about that. He promises to reward that imperfect obedience by his grace for the same reason, because it is sanctified by the blood of Christ and born of the Spirit of God, our obedience, that is. So however imperfectly our believers work out our obedience in practice, however imperfectly that works out, we're still of good cheer. Because Christ has satisfied the legal requirements of the law perfectly in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, that is, believers, who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. This is how we as believers, as Christians, keep the law in an evangelical sense. And it's how the law and the gospel work together. And this brings us to verse 2 and the confidence that the preface provides us. We've seen the concern here. Now we come to the confidence that the preface provides to us. Note the description of God's goodness in verse 2. We read, "I am the Lord your God." So it's not just the greatness of God that the preface reveals, but it's his goodness. The title Lord in capital letters refers to the covenant name by which God reveals himself to his people. And this is further emphasized by when the Lord calls himself the Lord our God. He says, I am the Lord your God. And this is pure gospel, brothers and sisters. This is pure gospel. We could never hear anything sweeter. As it turns out, God's voice inspires both fear and comfort. It inspires dread and confidence, and there's no contradiction there. God is our God by creation. God is everyone's God by creation. He is the believer's God also by election. He is to be feared, and he is to be adored. And that goes for Israel, and it goes for all the saints. In the person and work of Christ, God has become our God. As mediator, Jesus has brought us into union and communion and fellowship with our Heavenly Father. And all this puts the goodness of our Heavenly Father on display and is a cause for great confidence. As a father loves his children, so God is our God. As a husband loves his bride, God is our God. We can know that the Lord is our God by the presence of true faith. Faith that is a gift of the Holy Spirit, faith that trusts, faith that listens, faith that responds to God's word. We're told in the book of Hebrews that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Jonathan Edwards wrote a sermon a long time ago. I love the title of this sermon. It's called God, the Author of All Good Volitions and Actions. If someone were to write that title today, in today's language, it would probably go something like this. God, the Author of All Good Choices and Work. When we make good choices and do good work, who gets the credit? We want to take credit for the good that we do, don't we? I want to take credit for the good we do. That's just natural and normal. I don't want to take credit for the bad that I do, but I do want to take credit for the good that I do. But ultimately, we can't really take credit for the good that we do. Otherwise, Jonathan Edwards' title is in error. See, we're being reminded here that our good works and our good choices are the result of God's grace. God is the author of our good wills, of our good volitions, and our good deeds. God is the author of that. What we do that's good and right and proper and true, what we do that glorifies God, that's born out of God's grace. That's the Spirit of God working in us. Otherwise, we would not do that. We would never do that. God gets the credit for that. And all this provides us with confident assurance that God's grace is the basis for our relationship with him, not our law keeping. There's nothing more dear to a believer than knowing that the Lord is our God. Nothing is sweeter than that. If the Lord is ours, then our soul is safe. We have all we need. Heaven will be heaven because the Lord is our God. When God loves us, he loves us entirely. Don't you want to be loved like that? Everybody wants to be loved like that. Everybody wants to be loved entirely. God loves his children entirely, brothers and sisters, and that's very good news for us to hear. Notice, it's been said many times, but it's worth repeating again. The Lord is our God before the giving of the law. We're in the preface. It's one of the things that the preface does. It reminds, the word preface means to speak before or to give an introductory kind of remarks or comments. Before we come to the commands of the law, God reveals himself to us as our God. So God is our God before the giving of the law. This does not minimize the law's importance. It certainly does not abolish the law, perish the thought. It does mean, though, that our obedience is not the cause of the Lord being our God. It's the consequence. Let me say that again. What it does mean is that our obedience, our law-keeping, is not the cause for the Lord being our God. It's the consequence of it. God is like a loving spouse who bears patiently with the failures of their mate. You know, very few failures void the marriage covenant. I suppose, in some ways, No failure ever needs to void the marriage covenant, even though the marriage covenant can be broken by certain failures. But the point is, very few failures can actually void the marriage covenant. God, well, think about it like this. The disciples of Christ had very many failures, but the Lord remained their God. If the Lord was ever our God, he will remain so forever. From everlasting to everlasting, in election, from election to glory, the Lord is our God. And so let's love him, and let's strive to obey him, and cast our cares on him. Let's keep in mind that soon we will leave this world and go to our God. And that brings us to our final point. We've seen the concern of the preface. We've seen the confidence it provides. Now we come to the last point. The preface helps establish the context of the commandments. And here we see that the law is given subsequent to deliverance from Egypt, from deliverance from the land of Egypt and the house of bondage. We see those two descriptions in verse 2. They signify the same idea using different terms. The Lord draws our attention to the deliverance that he accomplished and the fact that Israel, though they did not deserve this privilege, but God chose them graciously, it only magnifies his goodness and his grace even more. Let's try to make a couple applications to this idea of the context of the law. The context of the law is the response, our response, the response of God's people to deliverance, deliverance from affliction and bondage. For Israel, it was literal affliction and bondage in slavery. For us, it's the bondage of sin. It's a greater deliverance. And so the law is given to us in the context of having already been delivered. God now gives us his law and says, and this is how I want you to live. This is how I want you to respond to me. This is how these are my house rules, so to speak. This is how I desire you to glorify me and to honor me. If Egypt and the house of bondage pictures the kind of affliction that God's people sometimes find themselves in, then Christians should not imagine that we should be exempt from trials or troubles in this life. How could God's deliverance be displayed if he did not sometimes bring us into trials and difficulties out of which to deliver us? You see, the law helps us live in a way that's pleasing to God. As we await final deliverance, we're still awaiting the redemption of our bodies. We may not like the idea that God uses trials for our good, but God is sovereign, and that is exactly what he does, whether or not anyone likes it or not. He raises up, and he thrusts down. He sends blessing, and he sends calamity. For a whole host of reasons, he brings trials into our lives to test us, to strengthen us, to humble us and purify us through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Think about it for a minute with me. To obey God when everything is going well, when everything is going swimmingly, is one thing. And really, in some ways, it's not really that big of a thing, really, in some ways, to think about it. Remember in the book of Job how the devil came before God, and God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And the devil says to God, "Well, of course Job serves you. You've given him everything, and you've put a hedge around him. But remove your blessing and take that hedge away, and Job will curse you to your face." And so that's the kind of the dramatic setup for the book of Job. Really, it's to walk in obedience when all is going well, that's one thing. But to love God and to obey God and to walk with him when he chastises us, when he disciplines us, well, that's another thing entirely. And the devil doesn't have an answer for that, does he? The devil just doesn't have an answer for that. And even sometimes people in the world, even unbelievers, sometimes will sit up and take notice when the people of God walk with God like that. As it turns out, affliction is a friend to grace. Isn't that amazing? Affliction is a friend of grace. We don't think of it like that. But that's the truth. I wonder what you think about that. David said in Psalm 119, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, I keep your word." And sometimes in God's providence, afflictions are the very means and way that God does his best work in our lives. God disciplines and humbles us in order to put us right so that we might share in his holiness. That's one of the things that the law is all about. That's every Christian's experience. Believers are not the only ones who suffer in this world, but our afflictions are different than the suffering of the unbeliever. Make no mistake about that. Our afflictions are the fruit of God's mercy for us, even though sometimes it's hard to see it and hard to understand it. But the afflictions of the wicked are the effects of God's wrath on them. Our afflictions are the discipline of a loving father. The afflictions of the wicked are the punishments of a judge. Afflictions make the righteous better, but afflictions make the wicked worse. And so even trials work for our deliverance if we're trusting in Christ. This sets, I think, a good context for understanding how the law of God functions in our lives. Are you trusting him? Do you hear the voice of the Lord speaking in Scripture? Do you hear his voice speaking through the gospel and the law? We should hear his voice in both. If the answer is yes, if you hear God's voice speaking in the law and the gospel, if the answer is yes, then the fruit of evangelical obedience will be evident in your life to one degree or another. That doesn't mean you're going to be sinlessly perfect, but that means that you'll be bearing gospel fruit in your life to one degree or another. That's how we praise God in the right manner, by believing God's gospel and seeking to keep his law out of love and thanksgiving. If we're trusting and loving Christ through gospel obedience born of gratitude, then we can be confident that we're covered in his robe of righteousness and that we are eternally safe and secure in him. Amen. Let's go before God and pray about that and thank him for that. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have saved us by your grace. We thank you that we're saved to serve and to obey. We confess, Lord, that we do not keep your law perfectly. Nevertheless, by your grace, we who truly believe have made a beginning of obedience. We know that you've not saved us to leave us in sin, but you've saved us to transform us so that we might love you and love our brothers and sisters. And so we ask again for the grace of the Holy Spirit. Forgive us, we pray. Restore and refresh our faint hearts, that we would know the joy of keeping in step with the Spirit and delight to do that which pleases you. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.